So here we are, and by the grace of God, we are making good ground through Titus. If you haven't been with us for a while, you'll remember that what we dealt with last time would be known as the qualification of elders, or the characteristics of elders, and I divided those in a few sermons just for us to understand the value of biblical elders and how important it is for the livelihood of the church. But this morning, as the passage continues on, Paul goes on and he issues very stern warnings against false teaching. He warns very strictly and sternly against anything that is opposed to the doctrines or the traditions that had been handed on from the apostles. And when we say the apostolic tradition, that's another way of saying it. The apostolic tradition is nothing less than the gospel, preaching Christ and Him crucified. Apparently, on the Isle of Crete, and this is where this later became distributed, there were a number of groups meeting on the Isle of Crete who were known as the Church on the Isle of Crete. There had already been a lot of ructions taking place within their confines. And it largely had to do with the fact that there were Jews who became Christians who moved to the Isle of Crete, who eventually became members of certain of those groups on the Isle of Crete, who were professing a kind of Christianity that didn't allow newborn Christians to break with the old covenant or the old law. And Paul even mentions that. For instance, in verse 14, he mentions it by name. He says these are people who devote themselves to Jewish myths, and he negates that. He says, don't do it. Do not allow people to devote themselves to Jewish myths. That is the sentiment of the verse right there, because it's wrong. Those things are dated. Notice they have been rendered obsolete, and there is no more need for them. Thus, it would be foolish for the church to go back to those roots. It would be foolish for the church to hang on to those things, because the new has come. The new covenant times have arrived, and by the blood of Christ, we have been set free from the guardian, in a Galatian sense. We've been set free from that guardian, the law, which taught us right from wrong, but really the purpose of which was to show us our inability to do that which is right. That's what the law facilitated for Israel. Now, just talking about the importance of doctrine, the importance of knowing the right things and actually believing the right things and living the right things, I think the church has a very rich history as it involves these things, because doctrine is important. In many ways, and I've said this before from this pulpit, church history fascinates me in so many ways. It is, of course, not the final word on what we should believe, but it does, however, show us that much of what we believe as Christians today are also the doctrines that have been cherished throughout the centuries that have gone before. Take, for instance, the rediscovery of the doctrines that are most essential for any person to believe, and I'm referring to the doctrines of grace. Just looking at the history of that development, and by the way, it was a rediscovery. It wasn't like a brand new discovery. It was a reawakening, if you will. And it didn't start with Luther, as is often imagined. There are many role players that went before him, at least two that I know of. Take, for instance, the English reformer John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe, he lived back in the 1300s, and it was around 1382 that he ensured the translation of the Bible into Middle English, because back in those days, the priest halted the Bible. It was all in Latin, and the common folk of the day could not understand the Word of God because they couldn't understand Latin. John Wycliffe knew that it was important for people to be able to read the Word of God in their own language. This sparked another man, a Czech reformer by the name of Johann Hus, or John Hus, who publicly defended Wycliffe and his understanding of Scripture and the centrality of Scripture. And thus doing, he resultantly started to expose the moral corruption of all the clergy, not sparing the papacy of the Czech Republic. Speaking of Huss, he was eventually executed for preaching this kind of reform, and he died an excruciating death. They basically burnt him at the stake for what he believed. And even during the dying moments of his life, he was given the opportunity to recant. He was given the opportunity to denounce what he had been preaching. And he would not do that. Because before God and in a clear conscience, he knew without a shadow of doubt that he preached the gospel. This, of course, opened the gates for the German Reformation. The real Reformation, if you will. This is where the Reformation really actually started to explode, as God took a very interesting character, Martin Luther, a German monk who possibly drank too much beer than what was good for him, to start a reawakening that literally shook the world. It shook the world in its core. Luther penned his 95 theses against the door of the church in Wittenberg. By the way, that was not actually what brought him to his senses, but that was at least a start. It was a prototypical verbalization of some of his disagreements with the Church of Rome. But it was mainly as a result of his study in the book of Romans that he came to the discussion, or rather the conclusion or the discovery, rediscovery, that it's not by works that people are saved, but that it is purely by the grace of God that any person can get saved. And so, these core tenets of the faith that I had referred to earlier became systematized. They became written down. And so, just to give you five things to go on, which I'm referring to here, the core tenets of the faith became reduced to what is known as five solas. Five solas. And sola is a Latin word that means alone. It means singular. The first of which is this. We believe, and that is truly biblical, biblicism dictates that it is purely through grace that somebody can get saved. Sola gratia. Only through the grace of God can a person come and be saved. Because God is the one who has to save. Secondly, it is through faith alone that a person can come to God. We don't come on our own device. We don't come on our own merits. We don't come because of our own accomplishments or any of those things. We come as we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and thus get declared just and righteous. Sola fide. Thirdly, and this is an obvious one, the object of our faith is Christ. He is the object of our faith. He is the one who receives our faith. And so the third tenet of the Reformation, which is really an irreducible tenet of the faith, is that when a person comes, they come in Christ alone. It is only through Christ that a person can be saved. And in this world that we live in, this is a very important disagreement that we have with the common day mantra of the world. You know what I mean, right? Everything goes. Everything is fine. It doesn't matter what you believe because it's all relative. What you think is true is not necessarily what I think is true. It's this world of non-absolutes that we live in. This tenet of sola scriptus or in Christ alone totally shoots that out of the water. Because if any person is going to be okay one day in eternity, it will be based on the fact that they have been in Christ, that they have repented of their sins, and that they've acknowledged the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ as that ultimate gift from God that makes them right before God. Second last, the fourth tenet of the Reformation, which is really undisputable and irreducible part of our faith, is the fact that we learn all of these things from the Word of God. And as I've already read, these reformers, these prototypical reformers, even like a Wycliffe and a Huss, that was some of the main disagreements that they had with Rome. You see, back in those days, Rome halted the Word of God. They thought it wasn't necessary and it was unprofitable and it was unwise for common folk to have the Word of God at their own facility. But not so for the reformers. They saw the foolishness of this view. The word of God should be available to all. It should be free to all. And by the grace of God, it's through the work of many of these men that we have the Bible in our own language today. It's because of that. Otherwise, it would have still been all in Latin. And it would have still only been a priest who could explain the word of God to you. And that's utter nonsense. As a bare minimum, every Christian, every child of God can go to the word of God and learn what is necessary. Number one, in order to be saved, but also how to live a good and godly life. Sola Scriptura. And then lastly, the fifth tenet, or doctrine of grace, is that all of this happens all to the glory of God. All for God's glory. Soli Deo Gloria. The well-known composer, Johann Sebastian Bach, frequently underscribed his compositions by these words, Soli Deo Gloria. Or another way of saying, to God alone be the glory. To God alone be the glory. You see, to God alone be the glory for His grace. To God alone be the glory for the granting of faith, which is, by the way, a gift as well. To God alone be the glory for the gift of Christ, who wasn't coerced or wasn't held in a chokehold in some way or another to walk the road of Calvary. No, He gave Himself willingly, lovingly, servingly. To God alone be the glory for His word and for the preservation of His word. Think about it. How many years are we now after the apostles, let alone the prophets? How many years? Many. I mean, millennia. Think about it. All of redemption history, we're talking about roughly 6,000 years. But God has been gracious in preserving His word, preserving this document, this completed, which is, it is consisted of many documents, really, but all in one manual. So we can know how to live an obedient life before God. It's all to His glory. Now here's something that I'd like for you to think about as we reflect upon these important doctrines. Here's why I mentioned this before we now dive into our text. As any church before us, we will also be tempted along these lines. We'll be challenged along these lines to lose focus of that which is important and start emphasizing things which are unimportant. It's human nature, really, quite frankly. It's human nature. Often we are tempted to neglect that which is most important, but we emphasize that which is unimportant. In other words, which is of no eternal value, in a sense, which oftentimes does not have anything to do with salvation or the gospel or the deity of Christ or the fact that God is three yet one. There's a litany of doctrines that fall under that category. The holiness of God, the omnipotence of God. There's many of them. But then there's also a litany of things that I think we need to have the humility to be able to say we agree to disagree or we disagree to agree. I don't know which way you want to say it. You see, the moment we get those lines crossed is the moment that we add more solas. See, you've got to be careful. You've got to be careful. And I'm not trying to promote a system here. We've got to be careful of systems in general as well. But it does make sense that what the reformers came, at least what they started discovering, are no less the things that we believe today in terms of the five solas. Sure, by the grace of God, eventually more reformers stood up, more reformers came to the foreground, men like Zwingli, men like Calvin, who we hold dear in our church, men like even the Puritans. And that's why I advise people to read the Puritans. There's so much that you can learn if you can understand them. But by the grace of God, many of their writings have been translated in modern vernacular as well. So it's truly rewarding to read these things. But let me just tell you this, that each and everything that the Puritans believed was not that core essential that you need in order to be declared orthodox or conservative. And this would involve many things, many things. I would even put baptism in that category. And let me just say this. Among folk who believe that baptism is a symbol, okay, I believe there can be the disagreement as to the actual mode in a sense or another. Many of you will be well acquainted with the well-known debate between John MacArthur and the late R.C. Sproul. Sproul, who was an infant baptizer, and then MacArthur, who obviously baptized believers only. That doesn't mean that Sproul was a heretic. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay, we uphold believers' baptism here. And it doesn't mean if you're upholding infant baptism, it doesn't mean that MacArthur is a heretic. It doesn't mean that either. So we have to be sure that we keep heresy within the categories of heresy, and that we keep non-essential doctrines within the category of non-essentials. That is essential, no pun intended. That is utterly essential. It can be baptism. It can be church polity. By the way, church polity is just a fancy way of referring to church government. I really honestly don't think that is the ultimate test of orthodoxy. I have many brothers in the Lord who, even though they believe in elder-led congregationalism, who have been privileged by being called to churches where it's totally congregationally led. And they survive, and they actually thrive, and they do well. Why? Because they have not made it a hill to die on. They haven't made it something of fellowship or a division of fellowship. I think it helps us when we keep this in mind when we approach this text that is before us this morning. See, again, as I've already said, Paul is addressing now some of the ways in which elders will be challenged, or where they should then be committed to rise to the task of protecting the doctrinal integrity of the church. And there's no better way for elders to do that than to guard what doctrine is already settled within the church. Again, the doctrines of grace. Those things, in addition to that, even those things that are indisputable, irreducible elements of the faith. That's what they have been called to guard, to protect. This morning's sermon is entitled Guardians of the Assembly. There's nothing on the board here, obviously not. But if you had been looking for a title as you're taking notes, you can write that down. Guardians of the Assembly. That's what this passage is all about. Not only does Paul give us the qualification of elders, not only does he give us a description of their characteristics, but he explains to us some of the situations in which they will have to be men, stand up like men, and actually take false teaching by the horns. In other words, taking it head on. In Titus 1, verse 9 to 16, which is the passage that we're dealing with, Paul basically exhorts the churches on the Isle of Crete to guard the church against any falsehood that may enter in. Again, that kind of falsehood which is of the heretical kind. In general, this is an exhortation of the elders directly. So, true, that's primarily something that the elders have to do. But before you now switch your brain off, this is also something that the church continues to do indirectly as they hold the elders accountable, but as they also collectively help in the process of guarding the doctrinal integrity of the church. In general, this is what Paul does. He commands them to employ three forms of responses in the face of false teaching. Three responses in the face of false teaching. And the purpose of which is to ensure that the church remains sound in the faith. That is the purpose. That's the reason why. That's why Paul is saying these things that we're about to read in verses 9 to 16. He's saying it so that the church will actually remain in the faith. I said three, actually, but there's four. Sorry, there's four responses. Because the first is included in verse 9, which we already looked at the last time that we were in Titus. So here we go. The first response is this. the elders and the church in general, again, indirectly, should cherish and uphold sound doctrine. Point number two, they should teach sound doctrine. It's a little bit different from the cherishing and upholding, but I'll explain to you what I mean by that. Number three, they are to oppose those who oppose sound doctrine. And then lastly, point four, they are to sharply disapprove of those who oppose sound doctrine. Cherish and uphold sound doctrine, teach sound doctrine, oppose those who oppose sound doctrine, and sharply disapprove of those who oppose sound doctrine. I know there's a lot of opposing there, but I'm sure it makes sense what I'm talking about. So here's the first point. This is what the elders are primarily called to do. Number one, cherish and uphold sound doctrine. Again, verse 9 is what we're looking at right now. Titus 1, verse 9. He, that is an elder, a prospective elder, or a current elder, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Purely what is in mind here is an unflinching commitment to the word of God resulting in the upholding of sound doctrine. Try and get in your mind holding something heavy, in a sense, because doctrine is heavy. Have you ever seen a bunch of men holding something? Ladies, I know you have. Okay, they're holding up and they're sweating and they're trying their best to holding up. That is sort of the imagery that we're getting here. Men who are elders are called to do that. Another way to say that, to promote that which is sound and beneficial and upbuilding. Of a building up nature. In other words, it builds people up. That's what sound doctrine does. That's what they're called to do. We have an example of that in Luke 16:13, where the Lord said this: no servant can serve two masters. You remember this? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other. Or, and this is where the word comes in, this is the Greek word that is at stake here, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. It's the same word in the Greek. The word for upholding, or the word for, what is it here? He must hold firm. This is what we're talking about. He must hold firm, right? That word for hold firm in the Greek is the same Greek word that is used here in Luke 16:13, which also can be translated, at least in Luke 16:13, as being devoted. To hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught is to be devoted to it, to be committed to it. Or another way of saying it, to be setting one's face like a flint, to keep on holding firmly to it. That's what is in mind here. It is from the Greek word anteko, which has various definitions, but here's a few here. As I've already said, it means to cling to, or it can mean to cleave to. And then lastly, as is obvious from Luke 16:13, it means to be devoted to. That is, in general, what they should be doing. Ultimately, what Paul then addresses is the question of devotion. It's the question of devotion. I'll tell you what, where a church starts to go south is where there is no devotion to sound doctrine. There is no devotion to sound doctrine, at least coming from the leaders. It will be reflected in the church. You'll see it happening. And often there's some subtle hints at that. And I thank the Lord, and it's not my own doing, because we basically just borrowed a well-written and a well-developed statement of faith from Grace Community Church. That's what we did. We had that benefit. As a grad of the Master's Seminary, I was allowed to do that without paying royalties to Grace Community Church, which is great because it's a wonderful statement of faith to have. It's a very well-rounded and a fully orbed statement of faith. So the subtlety can sometimes be in a very weak, sort of vague statement of faith. Often one can get the impression you look at a statement of faith and you look at it and you think, there's so much more that can be said, but they don't say it. And perhaps deep down, the reason could be that there's really actually not this kind of unflinching commitment to sound doctrine. It's not impossible. You often wonder, is there actually a holding firm to that which has been handed down to us from the apostles? That beautiful apostolic tradition. The very words by which we got saved, the words of the gospel. Is there an unflinching commitment and devotion to that? This is the kind of devotion that we will continue to uphold in our church. And this is where you come in, because you have to hold the elders accountable to this. This is where you have a job, in a sense. But as you fulfill that job, remember again what I had already said, let's ensure that we keep the main thing the main thing. Let's not major in minors and minor in majors. If I was to compile a list of non-essential doctrines, I wouldn't have enough A4 sheets to write it down. I think there's plenty of them. There's plenty of them. But in the same breath, there's also a long list of things that's definitely non-essential, things that we have to believe in. Keep the main thing the main thing, but as we do that, we hold firm to the good word that was handed down to us. There's a few Old Testament examples about this kind of devotion to what has been written or what has been revealed. One such example is found in Jeremiah 2 verse 8. You can go there with me. Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah, also known as the weeping prophet, because he had no converts. Nobody got saved under his ministry. I think already my life is a lot better than Jeremiah's. Okay? This guy knew about suffering. He knew about having to deal with very difficult circumstances. And listen here. What is said in Jeremiah. Let's just pick up the reading in verse 7. And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things, but when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. So already we know there had been a neglect to hold firm to the word which had been handed down to them. They weren't bringing homage to the law of Moses. They weren't keeping the law of Moses. And then he goes on, it says this in verse 8, the priest did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Those who were supposed to handle the law were just not handling it. We almost get the impression from this passage that it wasn't just a question of handling it wrongly. That was certainly the case as well, but it was almost as if they were unmindful of it in general. They weren't handling it. They weren't handling the law. They were not clinging to the law. To juxtapose this, they were not being like Joshua, who said, this book of the law shall not what? It shall not depart from our mouths, but we shall live in it, right? We shall teach it to our children. We shall see it as a rule of life. That's what it means to hold firm. That's what it means to cling. There's a few other examples that I can mention. For instance, if you're taking notes, Isaiah 56 verse 2, verse 4, and verse 6, it talks about the same thing. In Jeremiah 2 verse 8 and the references in Isaiah, it all comes down to that which has been revealed to the Israelites in terms of law keeping. Elders and the church in general must be unflinchingly committed to the trustworthy word, the completed canon of Scripture. The completed canon of Scripture from the beginning, from Genesis 1 verse 1, all the way to the end. We must have a basic commitment to hold firm or to being devoted to this trustworthy word that had been handed down to us. And the reason for this is that this is essentially the word that we will teach. That's why elders have to be like this. You can't teach what you don't hold firm to. You know, you can't pass on a baton that you're not already holding on to yourself. Think in terms of a relay race, right? Have you seen them drop the baton? It happens. And it's probably because either the guy who gave it did not hold firm or the guy who's taking it. But either way, it comes down to holding firm. Essentially, we as a New Testament church, if we don't do this, we will stand condemned before God one day. I mean, not in terms of salvation. I don't believe that. I think even elders can be tempted to not uphold the word of truth and still be saved. Of course, that's true. But it's a forfeit of rewards in the end. And in the end, what we're trying to avoid is to be like those examples that we have in Scripture. And there's a manifold amount of examples that we can look at. But one in specific that I have in mind right now is found in 1 Corinthians 15. And you'll remember the Corinthians, they were a church full of issues. They had a bunch of things going on. Not only were they abusing the Lord's table, but they were also committing grave sins in their midst. I mean, of the nature that there were incest even among them, which is horrible and it's unthinkable. And so the Lord had a few things to tell them. Paul was reprimanding them in many ways for all of this sinful behavior. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul rehashes some of that by saying this. And he's talking again about the importance of holding firm to the word. He says this, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand." It's almost like he's assuming that's what they already should be doing. But then he goes on, he says this, talking about this gospel, "and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain." That's a big if. That's a big if. That is an if clause that we have there in the Greek. In other words, it indicates possibility. That's what happens here. It's not yet true of them. That's something that they still have to do. Holding fast to the faith, holding firm to the word, because it's this word that binds them together. That's their rule of engagement, really. The word that was handed down to them. A good friend of mine a few years ago told me a story, and this was when I was invited to join them at a little game farm up north. And they would always take their motorbikes, like their scramblers and stuff, and, you know, just have fun on this farm. And they told us how one year they went to this farm, and my friend's brother he asked his dad, because they had the bikes on the trailer in the back, and he asked his dad if he could get on one of the bikes as they were just traveling on the dirt roads a bit. You know, just like playing as if he's riding, because he was still young. He couldn't ride a bike yet. And so his dad was like, "Yeah, sure, go ahead and do it," not knowing what was going to happen. As he got on the bike and the father took off, obviously the dust started getting into his eyes, but it was so bad, he couldn't even see ahead of him. I mean, he found it difficult to breathe. And once they pulled the car up, the bucky up to the farmhouse, my friend's brother was hysterical, to say the least. He was absolutely hysterical, a little boy just holding on for dear life onto this motorbike, and it's just dust and he can't even see nothing. I think that becomes a good picture of what should happen in the line of fire in the church. Because often the church is in the line of doctrinal fire. The elders should be those people who hold to that motorbike. Even though there's stuff flying around, even though it is incredibly difficult to keep on holding firm or clinging onto, the elders set the pace for that. But it is also the responsibility of all of us. Each and every one here today, each and every member of Stellenbosch Bible Church, it's your responsibility to do the same. The elders walk ahead, to be sure. They lead from the front, to be sure. They lead servingly, lovingly. I don't want to rehash everything that I already preached about. That indeed is their character and their qualification. But as they do that, and as they teach more servants to have the same view about the word, it becomes a collective effort, doesn't it? It becomes a group effort. As they teach sound doctrine. So this is our second point. Not only upholding the truth, but also having the willingness to teach sound doctrine. Once the elders or the church in general is firmly committed to clinging to the word, The unadulterated word of God, inspired scripture, back to front, everything in it, then it will lead to the ability to teach the good word. That's what it will lead to. Somebody devoted to the word will naturally gravitate towards teaching it. If you're devoted to it, you will talk about it. You will teach it. You will want to tell people what you learn from the Word of God. And I know there's a procedure in which that happens in terms of church governance. We understand that it is not profitable for a woman to exhort authority over a man in a teaching sense within the congregation. That is true and that is undisputed. But in a general sense, as the elders set that example, that should be infectious. It should be infectious as they see the elders gravitating towards the Word of God, living the Word of God, and teaching the Word of God. And so that characteristic becomes really universal within a local church. Again, the main force behind the words here that Paul employs in the same verse 9 that is from the Greek word parakaleo. And it really means to proclaim. That's all it means. Or to give instruction. Another way of saying it is to provide encouragement. And I love that translation because maybe in some of your Bibles here today, it actually is translated by the word encourage or encouragement. And I think that is an accurate way of translating it into English. But in the end, when you instruct and when you teach, it should be of a encouraging nature. When the word is being divided rightly, when the sword is being wielded in a correct manner, it leads to encouragement. But effectiveness in the task is governed by the purity of the doctrine being taught. It comes down to doctrine. I know we don't always like to talk just doctrine, and sometimes I just want to visit with you and shoot the breeze and not talk doctrine. But guess what? Even something like that, even just a social visitation, even just a generally relaxed meeting among saints is governed by doctrine. It really is. It's governed by what we believe about God to be true. This encouragement is solidly tied to sound doctrine, in spite of the sentiment of some that doctrine kills or is unimportant. And to this, R. Kent Hughes comments, he says this, let me quote for you, "The doctrine of grace becomes the foundation of faithful church leadership. Though doctrine can have negative connotations today as a source of unnecessary church division, Paul, speaking literally in verse 9 of the teaching of Christ and the apostle, says this doctrine enables elders to perform their church functions. When a godly leader holds firmly to the sound doctrine that grace alone makes us right with God, he is able to both encourage others and refute opposers," which is what Paul then says at the end of verse 9. Not only must he hold firm to trustworthy word as taught, not only will that lead to the giving of instruction and encouraging of the flock in sound doctrine, but it will also lead, unavoidably at times, it will lead to the rebuke of those who contradict it. It'll lead to the denunciation of those who believe anything other than the apostolic tradition that was handed down. And that's invariably where this passage leads. So point 3 talks exactly about that. See, because the third thing that an elder is supposed to do is to oppose those who oppose sound doctrine. Let's continue reading from verse 10. "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." See how Paul introduces this. Apparently there were many who were insubordinate within the church on the Isle of Crete. There were those who were opposing the good and trustworthy word handed down from the apostles unto them, the gospel. Perhaps they were no longer preaching Christ and Him crucified alone. And in that sense, have forgone one of the main tenets of the faith. But we do know that what had started to occur is that they made other things more important. They made other things more important. And the hint that we get here is the fact that there was the circumcision party who was involved. By the way, that is just a general term for Jewish Christians in the New Testament. Jewish Christians were often referred to as the circumcision party. Because many of them couldn't come to grips that the law of Moses had passed in all of its flair and its glory. They couldn't come to grips with it. And so many of them still advocated the eighth day circumcision, or keeping, you know, the Passover in a sense, in a Jewish sense. I know we do celebrate Easter. We celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord on a yearly basis. But in a Jewish sense, that was different. This would also include things like keeping the Sabbath, keeping the Saturday Sabbath, that Jewish Sabbath. All of these things come to mind when speaking about the circumcision party. And very, very basically, to the point, Paul says this: they must be silenced. They must be silenced. Or another way of saying it is that their mouths should be stopped. That's what should happen. In any circumstance where sound doctrine is not being upheld, it should be the elders' responsibility to defend it and to stop the mouths of those who are contradicting it. Silence. That's a good way of saying it. There should almost be no opportunity for that in the church. They shouldn't be granted the opportunity to speak about it. And in that way, it makes sense what Paul says, to put them to silence, or to silence them. The Greek word here is the Greek word, it's the word epistomizo, and it really means to apply a curb. You know, like a road has a curb, it has a, I don't know what you say sometimes, but you know, like the stones on the side of the road, like if you're walking on the pavement side, that's a curb, and it keeps everything on that side. If you are curbing somebody's behavior, then you're in a sense governing it. You're putting a bridle on it, which is another way of describing it. It's to muzzle or to bridle. We get that from farming. It's an imagery that's learned from farming, to muzzle an ox or to bridle a horse. And then lastly, to stop the mouth. I know you get the picture here, right? That's what is entailed here. If we're going to be silencing people who contradict the good word handed down to us, then we have to do simply this. We have to apply a curb. In one sense, they should not receive a forum to even proclaim this. And I know it's hard sometimes to imagine how do you practically do this? I mean, do you use duct tape? what are you going to do? Are you going to super glue their lips together? Sadly, there are people in the world who do stupid things like that. All right? I mean, I'm being sarcastic here, right? How do you do this? Practically speaking, how do you stop them from doing this? I think well-known commentator on the pastoral epistles, a man by the name of Philip Towner, helps us to understand some of the ways in which this can occur. And this is what he says, quote, while the term, and he's talking about the term epistemizo, right? To apply a curb or to muzzle, which is the word for silencing here that Paul uses here. He says this: while the term envisages rather graphically an action like gagging, interestingly, the question of method is open. Yet the language of engagement throughout these letters suggests that the Christian leader is to use a combination of positive corrective teaching and, in brackets, whenever necessary, authoritative disciplinary methods. And that includes rebuking, warning, adjourning, and the rest, to refute and so silence the opponent. So you see how it's double fold. In other words, it's not just a authoritarian sort of policing of people. Do you understand what I mean here? That's not what is in mind here. It involves a positive instruction as well, corrective teaching. For argument's sake, if this ever happens in our midst, if we ever hear about interesting doctrines being circulated in our midst, then number one, we'll point people to our statement of faith, because that's what we uphold. We'll point them to what they already knew coming in. But what we'll also do is we'll teach them on that. We'll try to instruct them as to why we believe these things. But then, and often it happens that way, people aren't convinced. People aren't swayed from the ways that they have chosen for themselves. And then that's the point at which we assume authoritative disciplinary methods. Makes sense, right? We don't just shut somebody up like summarily. I don't think that is what is in mind here, but definitely it involves a great care that is being taken in order to guard the doctrinal integrity of the church. That is truly what is in mind. 2 Timothy 2 kind of helps us to understand this a bit. You can go there with me. And it's within the same pastoral epistles that Paul wrote these words, 2 Timothy 2. He says this. Here we go, yeah. And by the way, this is a well-known passage, verse 15. We know it very well about a worker being approved who has not shame to be or reason to be ashamed, but rightly handling the word of truth. But it's really the verse that goes before that helps us to understand some of what Paul implies here in Titus 1. This is what is said in verse 14. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does not good, but only ruins the hearers. See what Paul does here. And in 2 Timothy, it's also in the context of false teaching, of the heretical kind, to be sure. But in general, as a general application, what we find here is Paul in general warns against unfruitful, unprofitable talking about things, just quarreling about things. He warns against word fights. Have you ever been involved in a word fight? You end up leaving bruised in a sort of non-literal way. Word fights can be very destructive. But to say the least, they're truly unprofitable. By that, I'm not talking about regular, good, wholesome discussion. That's something different. See, if we're going to be missing the mark as a church, then we're going to start to quarrel about things that are truly just not essential to the faith. If you want to see this church go south quick, I mean it, then let's start to quarrel about the minute doctrines of the faith. They start to quarrel about these things. They start to disagree heavily about that and make it an issue. And that is when the wheels start to come off. When people quarrel about words. Quarreling about non-essential things that really has no eternal value. It really doesn't. We've got to be careful of that. We as a church have to be careful how we conduct ourselves among each other. It could be subtle, people. It could be so subtle, people inviting you over, and all of a sudden, people start talking about something, and there's a disagreement. There might be a disagreement with the statement of faith of the church, and lo and behold, in a few weeks, there's a rumbling in the church. Some of these things happen. And the next thing you know, there's a church split. There's a church split. Because of stupid things. And I'll tell you what, the things that people want to split a church over, it's so nonsensical. I am gobsmacked by it at times. Silly things like, should they allow electrical guitars or not? That's dumb. That's truly dumb. Like all kinds of church polity things that are nonsensical. And even, I should say, in terms of things that we know about salvation, there are some things, and please bear with me here. There are some things that are not absolutely necessary to know in order to be saved. For instance, the question involving who Jesus died for. I'm going to say this once and I'm not going to say this again. Does not affect the one coming to Jesus. Because they come, right? Amen? I heard an amen there. Whether he died for the elect only or for every person in the world, it does not deter the person coming in faith. Amen? Right. Who Jesus died for? Well, that only tells us, I guess, the extent of the atonement. And I'll tell you what, there's a lot of ink spilled on this topic. A lot. There are good men on both sides of the fence. Good men. But the problem enters in when we start taking issues and we start seeing it as law, as indivisible law. We get ourselves in trouble when we do that. We have to be careful about those things. And with that, I'm not saying there's not good time for interesting discussion about things, and I love our people for that, because they engage me in plenty of discussion about things, and they want to hear why I believe things the way I believe it. Why, Lundgren, do you believe that Jesus died for each and every person and not just the elect? And I'll do my best to try and explain to you, but in the end, I always continue on, this is not an issue of fellowship. It shouldn't be. Honestly, shouldn't be. If it was, then why is it that Al Mohler, who we all know, Southern Baptist, who is a five-pointer, no less, allows a guy like Bruce Ware to be a professor at his college? Why? Bruce Ware is a four-pointer, if you didn't know that. Because he knows how incredibly good the man is, that's why. Gifted in teaching the Word of God, that's why. There's disagreement on these things, and that's just one example. There's plenty of them. And I mean, I don't want to bore you by mentioning each and every example. I mean, I've had a friend who would tell me how he was just chewed out by his congregation for certain mannerisms of his. And they started making that an issue of fellowship. I use my hands a lot, don't I? I think that's my way of trying to get the words out. You know, it's sort of like a lever, you know. Rah! It helps me to get those words out. And I guess my friend was the same, and there were some people who just didn't like that. They thought that he was trying to, you know, just seek the limelight, and he was just sort of drawing attention to himself. I mean, it's kind of hard not to draw attention to yourself. He was standing on a podium, all right, behind a pulpit. It's kind of hard not to do that. So there's things that we just can disagree or agree to disagree on. I think that's helpful. But with the important things, with those cardinal doctrines of the faith, we cannot disagree. We cannot. That's the apostolic tradition that is in mind here. We've got to keep the two separate. Okay, the bare basics of the gospel, we cannot absolutely budge on those. That Christ alone died for our sins. That's the important thing that we need to take away from the atonement. That Jesus brought the atonement. And that nobody else can make atonement for your sins. Not even you. And we think that, don't we? You know, before salvation, we have this silly idea that we can work our way to God. But the more we work our way to God, the more we try to do that, the further we actually get away from God. Because it's self-reliance. And it's not reliance on Him for salvation. So we keep the main thing, non-essential things. Well, that's just exactly what they are. They're non-essential. And that leads me to my fourth and last point. Elders should sharply disapprove of those who oppose sound doctrine. Sharply disapprove of those who oppose sound doctrine. The word being used here is the word rebuke. Have a look. Actually, before we now dive into this, let me just say something about verse 12. So Paul eventually, he concludes that idea about, false teachers and, you know, the Jewish sect, the circumcision party who had been teaching things that should not be allowed, that should be opposed. And then finally, in verse 12, this is what he does. I'm in the wrong book here. In verse 12, he does this. He mentions an example of one of the prophets of the Cretans who said some, I guess, nasty things about Cretans. He said some not so nice things about Cretans. Just read there with me. One of the Cretans, verse 12, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And then Paul says this in verse 13, this testimony is true, therefore rebuke them, that's the word that we're looking at, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. It's a bit peculiar in a sense. What exactly are you meaning here, Paul? What do you intend by this prophet of the Cretans and then saying that they're all just liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons? Well, apparently there was, in fact, a prophet or a teacher or a sage or a sort of a philosopher within Cretan culture that was quite well known. A man who apparently said some of these things. He was a poet by the name of Epiphanides. And what he said about Cretans is that they were the basest sort of Greeks within the Greek culture. That's what he said about it. And he himself, I believe, was a Cretan, which is interesting then. But what Paul does here in verse 12, he does not mean to say anything about Cretans for this matter. What he really does is he used this as a metaphor for how we should really see false teachers. Do you understand what's happening here? Interestingly, on the Isle of Crete, just looking at that one adjective, that they're evil beasts. Interestingly, on the Isle of Crete, you couldn't find a single beast. There weren't any wild animals on the Isle of Crete. Did you know that? And by the way, did you know that, for instance, New Zealand has no poisonous snakes? There's no venomous snakes. There's no snakes at all, I think, on New Zealand. I stand to be corrected. But there are islands like that in the world. And often, because they're islands, you know, they've developed differently, in a sense. And that was true of the Isle of Crete. You couldn't find whether a boar or a fox or anything that could even maybe just bite you a little bit at the heel. Couldn't find anything like that. But no, what Paul does is he applies this in an ironic way. This is an irony. Because even though there's no wild beasts in Crete, apparently the beasts are in the church. That's really what he's saying. Am I making sense? I hope so. He's sort of being facetious here. I mean, there's no wild beasts in Crete to be seen. But evil teachers, false teachers, people who do not preach that doctrine which had been handed down to us, well, they can really actually be described as evil beasts because they have evil intentions and they are not committed to the good and wholesome word. The rest of the synonyms or the rest of the adjectives there, don't worry too much about them as long as you know that Paul employs this metaphorically. This is sort of the truth. This is really how we can explain false teaching. It's an evil thing. It's an unprofitable thing, like being lazy. It's for sure, for starters, it's lying. It is not telling the truth. And therefore, somebody like Titus had to be extra careful not to tolerate this in the churches. Not to tolerate this at all. Now, how do you deal with them? How do you go about addressing this? Simply by rebuking them. You have to rebuke them. You have to sharply disapprove of what they are teaching. Take, for instance, what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 10. Again, the Corinthians. One day in heaven, those of them who were really saved, I'm going to have to apologize profusely because I've used Corinthians as the model church of how not to be a church, or how not to conduct yourself within the house of God. But this is what Paul, and I won't be alone, I'm sure Paul perhaps maybe would feel the same right now. I'm just kidding, by the way. 2 Corinthians 13, 10, this is what he says. For this reason I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. That's at least the final statement of 1 and 2 Corinthians, which is really the purpose of both letters to begin with. Paul wrote to the Corinthians to warn them about this misconduct in their midst and to sharply rebuke them about that, encouraging them to turn away from their evil ways and to get on the right way. Otherwise, he might have to be severe in a sense. As I've already said, use authoritarian measures in order to correct what has gone wrong. That's how we deal with these things. To rebuke somebody is not an unloving thing. I think in English sometimes it sounds more serious than what it is. I think possibly because we don't use it anymore today in English. Yeah, you don't say rebuke so much. But in the church, it's sort of a well-known word. And we understand the meaning, the very basic meaning. It means to disapprove of somebody. It means to disprove the things that they believe. Oftentimes, this can be a sharp disagreement. Just take, for instance, how Paul had a sharp disagreement with Peter about an issue of the law again. About an issue of, at that time it was about dietary laws, about eating and drinking and things like that. But there had been some sharp disagreements about things in Scripture, and here in our church, we will do the same if we sense that there is anything going contrary to the good word that has been handed down. We uphold our statement of faith as we uphold biblical doctrine. Please, don't for one second think that our statement of faith is inerrant. It's not. Okay? It's not. It was written by fallen, uninspired men. But here's the difference. It was written by fallen, uninspired men who honored the inspired word. See? That's the difference. And so we will keep on upholding it. We will keep on referring back to it. And that's going to be the standard that will basically, in a general sense, it'll govern our conduct in our church. That's what it'll do, as it is faithful to the Word of God. I hope this has been helpful to you this morning. I hope you've been able to see that even apart from the role of elders, there's a certain role in which you can participate, or there's a way in which you can participate in this all-important task of guarding the doctrinal integrity of the church. The elders, for sure, they lead from the front. They walk in front, and they should be the pace setters for these things. But you, the church, we're all the priesthood of believers. By the way, that's one of the fundamental Baptistic principles. All of us should be able to understand the fundamentals of the faith, uphold that, defend that, and cherish it. And so it becomes a team effort. Amen? It becomes a team effort. But I ask you, and I adjure you, pray for me, because I'm still alone at this. I'm still alone at the eldership thing, but thank the Lord that we've got some guys who are going to be walking through, they're going to be coming through the ranks, and I'm doing my best to train them up. And by God's grace, by the end of this year, we will finally be a plurality of elders. And that's really what we've been aiming for 5 years. So, by the grace of God, that's what will be happening. But without further ado, I bid you a good afternoon. It's already 11:30, and just to keep with my promise, I'm going to let you go. Thank you for staying and not walking out at 11. For those of you who did walk out, well, you wouldn't know the difference right now, but that's okay as well, if you needed to go and get somewhere. But do enjoy your Sunday afternoon. Enjoy the meal that you've prepared at home. I hope you're going to enjoy your time with friends and family. Do rest up, because I know our weeks can get really busy. And by God's grace, we do hope to see you again next week. Let me go ahead and pray for you, and then we'll send you off. Lord, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your grace and your kindness and your goodness. Oh Lord, thank you for the word that binds us together. Thank you for the standard that we get to live by. Thank you for this propositional truth that had been handed down to us from the apostles. Oh Lord, I do pray that you will help us to keep the main thing the main thing. Lord, I know it's difficult for us. Even as Luther said, it's difficult for us to stay on the horse. As we jump up on the one side, we only fall off on the other side. Help us to stay in the saddle there, Lord, and realize that there's many things to die on the hill for. But in the same breath, Lord, there's also other ways in which we are allowed to disagree with other brothers and sisters in the Lord. These are not things of a salvation type. These are not things that involve redemption often. And therefore, I ask, O Lord, that we will have a great deal of humility as we approach these situations. But lastly and most importantly, O Lord, I pray that you will help us to guard this church. Oh Lord, I know that at times wolves may want to come in and seek to destroy what has been happening here. But I pray, oh Lord, that we will be resolute to not allow that and to deal with it according to the ways that you've given us here in Titus 1, verse 9 to 16. Thank you for all of these things. We pray this in Jesus' precious name alone. Amen. That's it. I didn't even deal with the last verses up till verse 16, but it's all just in conclusion of what Paul has to say to the elders. We might pick it up again next week, just as a way of getting into next week's sermon. But that's that. The Lord be with you. Enjoy it, and we'll see you again next Sunday.